verses, verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. As you saw on our sermon intro video, post-Easter we are, for a very specific purpose, starting a new sermon series. Here in about a month, we're going to have our Contend and Connect apologetics conference that we've been talking about. Hope that if you haven't registered for that, you'll do that soon. I think it's going to be a great weekend. But to prepare us for that subject matter and to lead us towards that, we are actually going to look at a series that we're calling Not by the Will of Man. And specifically, we're focusing on what do we have in God's Word? The characteristic of God's Word. And really, quite frankly, how do we know, or do we know that we can trust it? And so we're going to look at four different topics that deal with this question. And two of them come from passages in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the other two will come from 2 Peter chapter 3. So with that in mind, today we do want to look at this short passage, verses 16 through 18. A specific sermon that I'm calling, When We Made Known to You, which comes right out of the passage. I think in my lifetime, there has never been better on-screen chemistry between two actors that held the tension simultaneously of being marred by a philosophical different understanding of the world with growing respect for one another than what we saw in the early 90s movie A League of Their Own between Tom Hanks and Gina Davis. They fundamentally saw baseball and how it should be played differently, especially women's baseball. Yet throughout the movie, they gain an appreciation, dare we even say a love for one another. This tension, however, is probably in no better place highlighted than at a key point in a very important game when their best hitter, Marla, was about to enter the batter's box. Tom thought she should do one thing, and Gina thought she should do the other. Should she bunt, or should she swing away? They are arguing with one another and simultaneously back and forth, sending in the signal to do the opposite thing. The camera switches to Marla to catch the tension in her life of what's happening. And the way this is reflected is she's stepping into the box with one foot, and then when she gets the other signal, she steps out and steps in with the other. And this just continues to happen over and over. Almost frozen, not able to act on any of the information that she's receiving because it seems, as it is, contradictory. Now, the question for us is, can life in general ever feel like that? Yeah, can that be the human experience a little bit? What should I do? What is the best way to act here? Dare we even say, fundamentally, what is truth in this moment? That really can even bleed over and has done so into spiritual matters. What is truth with a capital T? How do I know it? How should I live? Even those that profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ struggle with this. There is an element of subjectivity in our relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit, but the question we're asking is there any objectivity? And why does it matter? Well, perhaps one of the reasons it matters, James in his epistle in chapter 1, when talking about receiving wisdom, made this statement, but he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and driven by the wind. He ought not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now that puts us in a little bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? In other words, I don't want that said of me, yet I know in life sometimes I can second guess, I can question. So what do we do? Well, I think it forces us into asking questions like, where do we look for the ultimate truth, the objective truth? What is our authority objectively in this world? Essentially, the question we're getting to, and maybe there's two ways to look at it, is how do I know I can trust God? And more specifically, for our purposes today, how do I know I can trust God's word? Well, in our passage of scripture that we're looking at, Peter begins in a very specific way because of a specific situation to answer this question. Now, just to give a little bit of context for this specific set of verses and 2 Peter as a whole, think for a moment about how much of a surface reading of the New Testament epistles lets us know that often letters were written to the church typically for one of two reasons. Because of some impending persecution, think the book of Hebrews. Or because of some false teachers and some error within the church, think the book of Galatians. In 2 Peter, it appears that maybe both are going on. There's persecution or impending persecution, and oh, by the way, there's false teachers. Maybe for the Christians, there's false teachers because of the persecution. And that's what we see here. With that in mind, while we consider how Peter responded and what that teaches us about the very nature of God's word, essentially, what is this? What do we have in front of us? I want us to consider two truths, just two truths this morning. First of all, in verse 16, we see what I've called the composition of the promises about Christ. The composition of the promises about Christ. Now, what I mean by that before I even read the verse is, how was the Bible composed? Essentially, what we're holding in front of us, what is it? What is this that we have that we know as 2 Peter and all of the New Testament? With that in mind, look with me at verse 16. Here's what we read. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It appears to the group of believers that Peter is writing to here that false teachers have indeed arisen. And the problem is, in the world in which they live, and to the believers, they're from what we read that Peter responds back, saying to people that profess the name of the Christ, it doesn't really matter. You go out and live any way you want. You go out and live any way that seems right and good to you, even pursuing what we would call a lifestyle of debauchery, sensuality. It really doesn't matter. And what they seemingly were basing this argument for living that way on was quite simply this. If Jesus were coming back and it really mattered, He already would have. So since He hasn't yet, it means He's not going to. Where is the promise of His coming? Is essentially the question they were asking. So Peter, even before verse 16, has responded. In contrast to living any way you want, no, Peter in verses 3 through 11 has said you need to live a godly lifestyle. You need to live a life out of the overflow of the Spirit in you that models and honors Jesus. And in verses 12 through 15, he's essentially saying, because just because Jesus hasn't come, just because we haven't departed, doesn't mean we won't. As a matter of fact, he seems to talk about it in nearness language. It's coming soon. So it seems like the question would be at this point, if he's making that argument back, the question he's trying to answer is Peter, how do you know that Jesus is coming back? What is the evidence for that? How would you respond to that? Well, in verse 16, Peter begins to respond. And essentially what he's talking about is, if we can talk about it on first and second level, he's talking about what they're preaching, where they're preaching, the content of their preaching, where it originated from, where the gospel originated from. And by implication, the promises of their preaching, oh, by the way, made its way into the promises that they wrote down that we now know as the New Testament. And so in verse 16, he's beginning to answer this question. And he talks about what did they do in their preaching. When they made known to everyone these promises of Jesus, what did they do? Well, Peter, in verse 16, first starts with what they didn't do, which is important. It's a contrast. Here's what we didn't do before he gets to here's what we did. Well, what didn't they do? We'll look at verse 16. We did not follow or report to you cleverly devised myths. That is not what our preaching is. And by implication, it's not what our writing, our epistles to you, or the gospel is. Now, for just a moment, isn't this interesting the way he describes this? Cleverly devised myth. The word myth in Greek is pretty similar to how it is in English, but perhaps a better understanding, a better picture of what he's saying might be something like a fairy tale or a myth, a children's story that has no basis in fact. That's what the word really symbolizes. He's saying, look, if you don't know who Jesus is, and you read this, it might seem pretty made up. If you don't understand that he's God in the flesh, that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, you read some of this stuff, it looks like a well-crafted children's story. It's not what we did. It's not what you have in front of you. It's not what you heard from us. And he further describes this myth as cleverly devised. It's actually the Greek word for wisdom. And here he's talking about skillful. It's not a skillfully woven fairy tale. What Peter is saying, look, you look at the 27 books of the New Testament, the 39 of the Old for 66 total. Essentially what he's saying is, look, we're not that good. We're not that creative to make this up. That's not what you have in front of you. So if that's what they didn't do when they preached and they wrote, what is Peter arguing that they did? We'll look at the second part of verse 16. Not cleverly devised myths, but eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at that. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. By the way, in context, power and coming here is probably specifically referring to the second coming of Jesus. But Peter's not just talking about the second coming of Jesus. He's talking about what they witnessed in his person and his ministry and his work. And he refers to it as his majesty. Isn't that an interesting term? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does that even mean? Well, majesty is a word that usually carries with it some idea of some power or authority to rule. But remember, Jesus stepped out of heaven. He veiled himself in the flesh. And was a man. And they had those experiences with him. But Peter is saying we saw enough of him that we began to be able to see. There were glimpses when we got to see the veil pulled back. We got to see who he really was. I mean, think about this from some of these for a moment. The healings that he did, the walking on water, the calming of storms, the going to the cross, and at this point, even the resurrection. And what Peter is saying is we've scrutinized it and examined it enough to where we saw the veil pulled back to where we got to the point where even when he was in the flesh, we could see, our perspective was, we could see the majesty that was Jesus when he walked with us. And this idea of being an eyewitness, we've already talked about how significant an eyewitness is in courts of law historically, and now we talked about that last week. But what he's saying is it's a word that's a little bit different than this just general word for bearing testimony. It's the idea of closely scrutinizing something and then giving firsthand knowledge of it. And that's what Peter is saying that they did. We didn't create cleverly devised myths, not a children's story, but we gave you an accurate portrayal, an eyewitness account of what we saw. What it wasn't, but what it is. Now, just for a moment, again, the question is, how do we know we can trust God's word? But you say, well, all he's talking about here is the second coming, his promise of the second coming. There's no doubt. What he's talking about is, look, our preaching that talked about the promises of Jesus, this is what we did with it. By implication, it's the whole letter of 2 Peter. He's referring to the whole letter. But notice for a moment, did you see the plural we that he used? We did this. So it's not just him. It's not just his preaching. It's not just his letter. Who are the we? What's the apostolic witness? It's all the apostles. Essentially, by implication, what he's talking about is this is how you should view the entire New Testament. Not just our verbal preaching, not just what I wrote, but what we did. This is what we did. Not cleverly devised myths, but scrutinized eyewitness reporting of the veil being pulled back and the majesty of who Jesus really is being seen. Friends, for a moment, we can discount the apostles and Peter as eyewitnesses. We can think they're not very credible. But if you do take them as credible, do you understand for a moment what it is that Peter is implying that we have when we hold this book? This is what Peter's talking about. Not children's stories, but scrutinized, detailed eyewitness account. When I think about children's stories, there is probably no writer that specifically comes to mind more than Dr. Seuss. Now think about that for a moment. Everyone is familiar with Dr. Seuss. If you've not read one of his books, you've seen a movie based on a book that he wrote. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, this guy is clever. I guess he's dead now. He was clever. He was skillful, right? I mean, I don't know that anyone else is more skillful than this. And by the way, they're catchy. Green eggs and ham, you remember that. I will not eat them on a train. I will not eat them on a plane. I will not eat them with my toast. I will not eat them when I boast. I don't even know what he's talking about there. But I don't even know if that's a real line in the thing. I'm just simply saying. It could be, right? It could be because he's that good. And you ever paid attention, though, to some of these books, though, that he wrote? I mean, some of them are, if you think about them, they're just kind of scary. What made you think of a 6-foot-tall cat that could talk and wears a hat? Listen, I don't like 1-foot-tall cats. He wrote about a 6-foot-tall one. Horton, here's a who. The one that really, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to get in trouble for this. The Lorax, the guy was tripping on acid when he wrote that. There's no other way to look at that. I mean, what is happening, man? I don't know what I'm reading here. The one that maybe I can identify with the most on the surface is The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, right? Holly says it's because I have those tendencies a little bit. Probably true. I'm with him, part of this, right? Okay, there's this guy. Let's call him The Grinch. I'm with you. He lives on the outskirts of Whoville. Okay, that seems to be a bunch of characters that you like on a mountain. We're good so far. And by the way, he has a dog. Yep, it's all great so far. And he hates Christmas. I could see it a little bit. So he's going to ruin Whoville by stealing Christmas. Okay, the plot thickens, but I'm with you. And oh, by the way, he's green. You lost me. What? Where did that come from? He is a very skillful writer, right? He just made this up. We know none of that's true. There are people both inside and outside the church that will look at the Bible and they'll see it that same way. But if you follow what Peter is saying here, he's saying no way, no how. That's not what we've done. That's not what this is. Peter gives two options when thinking about what we have in God's Word. And it's got to be one or the other. It is either completely a made-up, man-made fairy tale, or it's an accurate eyewitness account of who Jesus is and what he did. He's not giving an option of a third. He's saying essentially, Dr. Seuss wrote this thing, or it's an accurate testimony to the person and work of Jesus. The question we have to ask is, which of those are we going to follow? You might say, well, that's all well and good, but is there any evidence that Peter provides that perhaps could give me a little bit more confidence? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because we still have verses 16 and 17. He does, right? Because we don't just see the composition of the promises about Christ, but look at this in verses 16 and 17. We see what I've called the certainty in the promises about Christ. Now here, I'm simply saying, how do we know we can trust that this is the way Scripture was composed? What were they doing? How do we know that they were in fact eyewitnesses and reported that? Well, Peter begins to answer that question in verses 17 and 18. Listen to what he writes here. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It may surprise you, it may not, to how often, it's almost 100% of the time, that when historic and objective Christianity is attacked, that usually by implication or the means by which that Christianity is attacked is the Word of God, is the Bible. And one of the reasons why is if you can make the objectivity of Christianity go away, there's no source, there's no standard, then Christianity essentially becomes everything anybody wants it to be, or it becomes nothing. And that's a problem. So in some ways, what Peter is doing here, what God, it's as if God knew that would be the case. So in several books, certainly here, God gives his response to how do we know? How do we hold on to some level, not just of subjectivity with God, but objectivity as a standard? Now, to do this and to explain how we can trust that they were eyewitnesses, Peter picks an example. He picks one. Now, he could have picked more. Maybe for time purposes, he's going to give you here one. And there's a number of examples that he could have picked. He picks one specific one, and I think there's a reason why he does. But think about the ones he could have picked. We already mentioned some of them. Any of the healings, any of Jesus' moments teaching, when he walked on water, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and perhaps even the empty tomb or seeing the resurrected Lord. But that's not the one he picked. As a matter of fact, he picks one that the gospel writers describe as the transfiguration. When Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, go up on a mountain, and Jesus is, as it says, transfigured, changed in front of their very eyes. I think there's a very specific reason why he did this, but just to get some detail, to get some specifics of what Peter's referring to, look with me for a moment in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Now, I could have gone to several of the gospel writers and given you this. Why do I pick Mark? Well, because number one, we just finished a series in Mark, so it's a little bit of consistency. But number two, most people believe that Peter was Mark's source for what he wrote. So this perhaps is Peter's reporting of what specifically happened that day that Mark then records. So beginning in verse 2 of Mark chapter 9, this is what Peter is referring to in verses 16 and 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." In other words, let's never leave. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So evidently, Peter's one of those that when he gets afraid or doesn't know what to do, some people stop talking, don't say anything. Evidently, Peter's a chatterbox when he doesn't know what to do. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So this is the specific example that Peter gives as to why you can trust them as eyewitnesses. Before we get into why did he specifically use this, I want you to just look at what he said about being there that day. We've already said that eyewitness accounts are really, when it comes down to evidence in courts of law, perhaps throughout history and even today, there's nothing upon which guilt and innocence hangs quite like that does. And again, you can think a witness is not credible, but if they are credible, what they report becomes firsthand, intimately, and intricately important. And so Peter here is saying not that he heard secondhand, and by the way, the gospel writers back this up, but he was there that day. This is firsthand eyewitness reporting. He was there. Now, when we think about testimony, think about the two senses that typically we place the most weight on. We value feel, we value smell, but when we talk taste, but when we talk about courts of law and reporting, what are the two that matter the most to us? Sight, we saw. Ears, what we hear, right? Like that matters immensely when we're giving a report as far as an eyewitness account. Now look at what Peter does here. He emphasizes both of those things, what he saw and what he heard. And he double emphasizes it, but he just switches the order. He starts with what he saw, ends with what he saw, and then right in the middle, he two times shows us or tells us what he heard. So first of all, the beginning of verse 17 and the end of verse 18, he focuses on what he saw. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, well, they saw it. He was transfigured. He became shining white. And then at the end of verse 18, he emphasizes it again. For we were with him on the holy mountain. That's what we saw. But he doesn't stop there because he also emphasizes what he heard right in the middle. End of verse 17, first of verse 18. He emphasizes it twice. The voice was born to him from this majestic glory. This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now watch this. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. So listen, again, you can discredit him as a witness and the others as well. But if you don't, he's saying this isn't secondhand knowledge. Those things that we value as the most important for evidence occurred firsthand. Saw it, heard it. And by the way, can we ask for a moment, if we could just talk about it spiritually for a moment, is there anything more important? Is there anyone more important to see than Jesus and to see his majesty? Is there anyone more important to hear or hear from than God the Father? And he's claiming that both of those things occurred. The question might be, why does he here pick this example? Well, ever so quickly, remember the question is Jesus coming again, and therefore should we trust the word and live in a way that honors him? Well, in the early church and even in the apostolic tradition, the transfiguration became very important as a testimony to the fact that Jesus was coming again. Why? Because the power and glory and honor that they saw there is only a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what we feel like will be seen and experienced when he comes back the second time. And also what they saw, the kingdom of God resides in the believer, but in this moment, they got to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God, again, that will be fully established when Jesus comes back. So the transfiguration, the fact that they saw it, becomes important because the argument is he's coming again. And the reason we know he's coming again is because we saw a little bit of what that's going to be like. That's why I picked this one. Now, all those that were there that day and witnessed the transfiguration, it left an indelible mark on them that they never forgot. Well, how so? Well, a couple ways. Number one, we've already said, because it pictures and lends credence to the second coming. It also connects, correlates the Old Testament and the New Testament. How so? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, right? They saw that. They saw the correlation. But then finally, it's Peter, and he's clearly arguing that he himself is well acquainted with the historical Jesus. Not a myth, not a dream, the historical Jesus. And he's saying to you, that's what I reported to you. That's why he picks the transfiguration. So for a moment, the spirit of this, if I can say it this way, the eyewitness spirit of this is Peter saying, we weren't asleep. We weren't dreaming. We didn't produce some fairy tale or myth, but what he's saying is, we are those that saw Jesus and we heard God. Now, just for a moment, can we ask the question, is there anybody else we would rather hear this from or rather have this written down to be preserved for us? Look, the spirit of this is that Peter's promise and his writing and the New Testament should be believed as the Word of God itself. That's what we have. That's the argument Peter is making. So we go back to what do we look to know? Do we know we can trust God? Well, here's the point, and the simple point that I would want to make to you today. The biblical testimony of the promises and power of Christ. Hear me say this. If this is true, they are not man-made fairy tales, but is the faithful message. Why does that become so important? Well, go back to what Peter said here. By the way, I don't want to hold to this so I can go out and win an argument in the world. I want to hold to this so I objectively know who God is and how he's calling me to know him and to live in light of the fact that the Spirit is in me. I don't mean legalism. I mean in a way that honors him and represents him in this world. I want to know when I proclaim the gospel, I and my proclamation and them in responding to that proclamation aren't simply hoping. But I can confidently say to them, if you repent and you place faith in Jesus, if you trust Christ and his finished work on the cross, watch this, you will be saved. Not a hope, you will be saved. That becomes so important for the church in any age but this one. So two applications real quick. If we believe this, if Peter's right, if this is true, two things very quickly. This is indeed God's promises to us, we can and should believe it. You can and should trust it. But if that's true, it also means that this is God's authority over us. And that means we should obey it. In the early 2000s, 2002, I believe it was, the Christian singer, composer and singer Michael W. Smith wrote a modern hymn, and it was popular for several years. I think it was even in like the 2008 version of the Baptist hymnal, believe it or not. And it captures the spirit, I think, in song form of what Peter is saying here. But more than that, I hope that it reflects the confidence that we have that God has given us and preserved his word. And not just we can trust it, but we can trust it. Not just we can trust it, but we can trust him. You'll remember these lyrics, perhaps. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. I pray that that is your prayer and your testimony today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Father, we are thankful for your word. And not so much that it's just an end in and of itself, but we're thankful that objectively, reliable, and in a trustworthy way, this word bears testimony to the gospel and specifically to the centerpiece of the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ. Objectively, we know who he is and what he did, and we know how to trust him, and we know how to walk with you in this world. We pray that today, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you through the testimony of the apostles and the scriptures, today they would believe on and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that do claim to know you, I pray that today we would leave here with a new invigorated hope and trust in your word, knowing that we can cling to it, your promises and what you've called us to do, that you are with us. You have your way in this invitation. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time. We love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen.